I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians. And as you've come to expect now, we're going to continue in chapter 2 as we make our way through this wonderful epistle in our preaching series. So Colossians chapter 2, and today we come to this section on the Colossian heresy, this false teaching that Paul gets into the details of in verses 16 down to 23. So, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, reads as follows. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, which deal with everything destined to perish with use, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, for the last number of weeks, we have been examining the doctrine of the sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. This doctrine is a key doctrine, as we've come to learn in the epistle, inseparably intertwined with the other key doctrine of the supremacy of Christ. More recently, however, we have been considering the application of this sufficiency to believers through our union with Christ. In Him, through our union with Him, we have all that we need for life and for godliness. So as we are united by faith to Christ, believers then receive this all-sufficient salvation from their all-sufficient Savior. Now, we have also seen Paul's pastoral concern. As a faithful shepherd, his pastoral concern for his sheep, his entire discussion of the sufficiency of Christ and the salvation that we have in Him is written with the purpose of guarding the Colossian believers against the doctrinal errors that were being promoted by the false teachers in their city. So Paul wrote then of this need to avoid the dangerous deception of the Colossian heresy in chapter 2 and verse 8. There, to remind you, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, there already you can see the remarkable parallels between what Paul has initially introduced in verse 8 and what we have come to read in verses 16 and following. And so as we come then to the end of chapter 2 and the text that we're considering today, and we will the following time that I preach as well, we now come face to face, as it were, with the errorists and their errors, or the false teachers and their false teaching. We come face to face with this dangerous deception and the details of this deception as it's promoted by the deceivers. So Paul then describes the details of what we've come to call the Colossian heresy. He gives us these details in order to refute it and thereby to point believers back to Christ. That's Paul's purpose. Even as he refutes the error, his purpose is ultimately to point us back to Christ, to his supremacy, first of all, and then secondly, to his sufficiency. Now, as we look to Christ and avoid the dangers that are being promoted by all of these false teachings that were not only relevant in Paul's day, but as we'll come to see, are equally relevant in our own, we need to be sure, just like the Colossians, that we will not be lured away into what Paul calls the captivity to error. So, as we look at the details of the deception that Paul provides us with, it might then be tempting to tune out, you know, to sit here and yet let your mind idle and neutral, so to speak. It's tempting to tune out until we come to the next sermon where we explore the positive statements in chapter 3. Especially since no one really wants to listen to the details of doctrinal error, do we? I mean, I can certainly sympathize with that instinct. I've often had to read through the work of liberal scholars who deny the inspiration of Scripture and that anything that Scripture relates that is supernatural, even prophetic foretelling of future events, well, they claim that it is to be denied. And so when I'm reading through that kind of liberal nonsense, I often think to myself, I would rather paper cut myself through the eye than read another line of this garbage. So as much as I can sympathize with you, if that is the temptation you are wrestling with today, let me offer you both a reminder and an encouragement. By way of reminder, first of all that we are reading, all that we are studying today is part of what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture, even these verses detailing doctrinal error, all Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable. It has a purpose. It has a use to you and to me. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so, let me remind you, this is God's inspired word. It's profitable for us to study it. But let me encourage you further, though. Not just a reminder, but an encouragement. Let me assure you that this section of Paul's writing is the furthest thing from that dreadfully dull writing of those spiritually dead liberal authors whose works seem to be as, well, as lifeless as what they are. This is anything but that. Even as Paul describes the false teaching, he is laboring for the Colossians and by extension for you and for me. He is laboring to point us to Christ and to his excellence. As commentator Alan Thompson writes, when we see the opposing message that the Colossians were facing, the gospel that Paul proclaims shines even brighter. Indeed, friends, against this dark backdrop of the deficiencies, against this dark backdrop of the deficiencies of the Colossian false teaching, we'll see the light of the glory of the all-sufficient Christ shine even brighter still. And so there is an encouragement for us to focus our minds and our hearts even as we come to study this portion of Scripture. Now, in order to prepare our minds then to consider Paul's words here in Colossians 2 from verses 16 down to 23, I'd like us to return then to the topic of our all-sufficient salvation in Christ. Let me just remind you again of our all-sufficient salvation in Christ as we've been exploring it these last few weeks. When we speak of salvation, friends, a common mistake is to think that we are referring exclusively to that doctrine of justification. Right? We often think of salvation as synonymous with justification. Now, just to clarify what we mean by that, the authors of the Essential Christian Doctrine book offer the following definition of justification. They write, we may define justification as that instantaneous act of God, whereby, as a gift of his grace, he imputes to a believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Christ through faith alone, and legally declares him perfectly righteous in his sight, forgiving the sinner of all unrighteousness and thus delivering him from all condemnation. Justification is a wonderful doctrine. It means that God declares us righteous. He makes a judicial decision. He declares us righteous, and we often think of that synonymously with our forgiveness. Even though, strictly speaking, forgiveness merely removes our guilt, and the doctrine of justification includes the addition of a positive righteousness. God doesn't just wipe the slate clean. He gives us righteousness in Christ. And that's a wonderful doctrine. And so we can understand then why many of us will use terms like salvation and forgiveness, or salvation and justification, synonymously. We'll use them interchangeably. And that's not wrong, as long as we remember that the Bible refers to salvation as including far more than forgiveness. When the Bible speaks of salvation, it includes far more than forgiveness of sins in our justification. Because our salvation may begin with justification, but the Scripture refers to salvation as including the process of sanctification, which continues until salvation is completed in what we call glorification, where we go to be with the Lord and He makes us perfect. And this is what Paul is referring to. For instance, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So this good work has begun, is in process, and will be completed at a future event. That's what Paul's describing there. And we're helped again by the essential Christian doctrine. They offer the following explanation of progressive sanctification. They write, "This decisive victory over the dominion of sin does not leave the believer totally purified. Though the penalty of sin is paid for and the power of sin is broken, the presence of sin still remains in the believer's flesh and therefore must be continually put to death. Thus, the sanctification that begins definitively at regeneration," we've learned about that recently, being born again, being made new, "the sanctification that begins definitively at regeneration necessarily continues throughout the entirety of the Christian life." In other words, sanctification is a lifelong process. And that too, friends, is part of what we must rightly understand as salvation. And so when we think about our all-sufficient salvation that we have in our all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ, we must understand that that salvation includes everything. Everything from justification through the process of sanctification up until glorification. And for all of those, Christ has given us all that we need. In Him, we have all that we need, not only for justification, for our sins to be forgiven, but for sanctification too, for those sins to be slowly but surely put to death in the flesh of our hearts. In fact, Peter has sanctification in mind when he wrote of the sufficiency of Christ in 2 Peter 1:3, a verse that we're becoming familiar with now, where he writes, "His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." We have sufficiency in Christ for life and for godliness. Now, as we examine the text before us today, we'll see that Paul is refuting a number of deficient, and I emphasize that to make it the opposite of sufficient. We're looking at a number of deficient ways that believers wrongly used to pursue sanctification. We've been learning positively about the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of our salvation in Him, which then, as we've just discovered, must include sufficiency for sanctification. But sadly, we need to understand that there are a number of deficient ways, wrong ways, false ways, that we fall into and wrongly use as we pursue sanctification. Now, we know that sanctification, or growth in maturity, as we might also speak of it, and I'd like to emphasize it that way today, we know that growth in maturity was a primary concern for Paul, even when he wrote Colossians chapter 2. We read, for instance, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28 that sets the scene for us. He says, "Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete," or if you remember our sermon from then, "mature in Christ." So sanctification, or growth and maturity, is once again the center of concern, as Paul refers to it again here in chapter 2 and verse 19. To remind you of what we've already read, he speaks of the head, which is obviously Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth, there's that same language, that is from God. And so sanctification is once again a primary concern for Paul as he addresses this doctrinal deficiency of the Colossian heresy. And so we need to then rightly understand the deficiencies of the Colossian false teaching so that we can understand those deficient ways are deficient ways that many of us still try to use to grow in maturity, or to grow in sanctification, as we might also say it. And so this is critically important then for us to consider in order to correct our understanding of sanctification and in order to correct our efforts at growing in Christ. We need to rightly understand the process of sanctification, being made more like Christ, more mature in Christ. And then we need to rightly adapt our efforts to align with that biblical understanding so that they will be faithful and successful. Now, as John MacArthur rightly states, how believers think about sanctification is vitally important. It directly affects their understanding of what God has called them to do and to be. Wrong views of sanctification can have disastrous effects, ranging from unrestrained worldliness to suffocating legalism. But a proper understanding brings joy and victory to believers. Brings joy as we flourish in our pursuit of Christ through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. So as he ends off, clearly the stakes are high. Indeed, friends, the stakes are high for us, just as they were high for the Colossian believers, which is why Paul goes to such great lengths to detail and then refute the Colossian false teaching. He's going to confront it, and he's going to correct it through a very detailed description. Now, before we look at our text in Colossians chapter 2 and all of the deficient ways of growth that Paul describes there, I would like us to briefly consider some other unbiblical approaches to sanctification. So, consider with me, firstly, the let go and let God approach. The let go and let God approach. Now, last week we were introduced to what is called higher life, or Keswick theology. You, again, may not have been familiar with those terms, but perhaps you've heard, let go and let God. Well, that's not just about the direction of your life, as people speak of it, but how God changes you, how he sanctifies you. And as we already have a framework to understand it from last week, this do more approach to salvation teaches us a let go and let God approach to sanctification. Meaning, we don't do anything, we sit back and let God do all the work. Now, as Joel James notes, this approach to sanctification emphasizes passive surrendering. While surrendering to Christ is certainly part of biblical sanctification, this approach fails to acknowledge verses that tell us to actively put to death the deeds of the flesh and replace them with godly alternatives. And we'll come to see that in great detail as we get to Colossians chapter 3. We're to be active in the process of sanctification, putting off, being renewed, and putting back on again. It's hardly a let go and let God approach to sanctification. Nevertheless, this is a very popular approach to growing in maturity and is growing itself in popularity in our day. Secondly, consider with me the monastic approach. The monastic approach. You might already have an idea of what this is when you think of a monastery or a monk. But this approach teaches that we should hide from the world, right? If you read the news headlines, you may instinctively want to hide from the world, and so I can sympathize with that. But as a sanctification approach, it's just no good. It teaches you that to hide from the world, but it fails to understand then the words of Jesus when he prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 15, I, speaking to the Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. See, Jesus didn't want us to go out of the world. He didn't want us to build a monastery on some remote cliff face so that we never see another person ever again until we die. And so as J.C. Ryle rightly notes, sanctification does not consist in retirement from our place in life and the renunciation of our social duties. It's not about retirement and renunciation. Hundreds of hermits have buried themselves in some wilderness, and thousands of men and women have shut themselves up within the walls of monasteries and convents under the vain idea that by doing so, they would escape sin and become eminently holy. They have forgotten that no bolts and bars can keep out the devil, and that wherever we go, we carry that root of all evil, our own hearts. Right? So even if you could build that monastery on that remote cliff face that no one else is ever going to visit, you're still locked up there with your own great enemy, your own sinful heart. And so it's no good as an approach to sanctification. Thirdly, consider the worship event approach. The worship event approach to sanctification. And, well, this approach describes the efforts of a good many people, if we're honest, who attend church on any given Sunday. Right? They believe that God will supernaturally, in the twinkling of an eye, remove their sin and their temptations if they, well, simply attend and participate in a worship service. That's why a lot of them come on a given Sunday, because they're looking for that spiritual stardust to fall on them from heaven and instantly transform them. Just like a fairy godmother would instantly transform a pumpkin into a coach. Well, that's not how sanctification works, not even by coming to church. Especially because the only effort that people who adopt this approach, the only effort that they put into sanctification is their weekly pilgrimage to a church service in the vain hope that just by being there and by enthusiastically participating in the singing of the songs, God will transform them. Well, friends, sadly not. Okay. Fourthly, we have the pharmaceutical approach. The pharmaceutical approach to sanctification. And this, again, is very popular. We all know it, don't we? In our psychologized world, we look for pharmaceutical solutions to psychologized problems. Especially In a church, speaking broadly, that has by and large embraced the deceptive ideas of psychology. Sin is redefined as a medical condition, and the solution offered is medication. Right? So when you need to change, when you need to mature, and you understand your problem not to be a sin issue, but a disease issue, well, then it makes sense that you pop some pills, take some medication, support big pharma. Many parents, of course, take this approach with disobedient children. And perhaps this is where we see it most disturbingly. They apparently no longer have sin in their hearts, right? They have any one of a number of alphabet acronyms, like ADD, Authority Defiance Disorder. I don't know about your kids, my kids have SIN, all right? That's their acronym. However, rebellious behavior is merely masked by taking medication. Pharmaceutical drugs don't change the heart. And so the sinful heart is left unchanged. Fifthly, we need to talk about the gospel-centered approach. The gospel-centered approach to sanctification. Now, you may be wondering, what's wrong with the gospel and having a gospel-centered approach to sanctification? Well, this approach tells us that really, if you want to change, if you want to mature, you need to think long and think hard on justification. That's what they mean. This is the meditate on justification approach. Everything is gospel-centered. And you might have seen in our day the flurry of publishers to print everything as gospel-centered. I'm surprised you don't have a gospel-centered cookbook yet. Perhaps it's just waiting to come for the print press. Now, as Jerry Ragg aptly comments, highlighting the problem with this approach, evangelicalism's fairly recent obsession with the terms like gospel-centered and grace-driven is the wonderful fruit of clearer, more biblical teaching on the solas of the Reformation. And we ourselves have considered them recently. However, being gospel-centered today has almost become synonymous with being against any kind of holy striving. Right? We play off our efforts to mature in Christ against grace as if grace-enabled efforts are anti-gospel. That's the problem. And so Kevin DeYoung writes of his concern with this approach in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness. Recommended to you if you'd like to read it. He says, among conservative Christians, there is sometimes the mistaken notion that if we are truly gospel-centered, we won't talk about rules or imperatives or moral exertion. Well, that's just false. And all you need to do is read any letter that the Apostle Paul has ever written to know that that is false. You can hardly accuse him of not being gospel-centered, and yet he has a number of commands that he issues to those he shepherds. And so Kevin DeYoung continues, we don't just get gripped by the gospel, we also work hard to be holy. And that's the opposite of this gospel-centered approach, and the very reason why we reject it. Of course, he's correct. We need grace-driven hard work. The same kind of grace-driven hard work that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15:10. Speaking of himself, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. He can even say this, but I labored even more than all of them, all of the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He was the hardest working of all the apostles, and yet he acknowledges his hard work was fueled and sustained by grace. And so then DeYoung is insightful when he writes, my fear is that as we rightly celebrate all that Christ has saved us from, we are giving little thought and making little effort concerning all that Christ has saved us to. Right? Think about that. He says, as we rightly celebrate all that Christ has saved us from, we are giving little thought and making little effort concerning all that Christ has saved us to. In dwelling so much on justification, we neglect sanctification. And so DeYoung says, shouldn't those most passionate about the gospel and God's glory also be those most dedicated to the pursuit of godliness? Of course. Amen. I worry that there is an enthusiasm gap and no one seems to mind, he writes. Well, friends, the Apostle Paul would mind, because this is all about the right way to pursue maturity in Christ. But before Paul can get into those details, he has to labor to teach us about the wrong ways, the false ways, these deceptions that the Colossian heretics were trying to use to lure the believers in Colossae away with, and that we ourselves are likewise vulnerable to. So we need to be on the guard against these false approaches, these dangerous deceptions, or as I'm putting it, these deficient ways to grow in maturity. They're not sufficient. Christ is sufficient, and we have sufficient salvation in Him. These ways are deficient. And so, as we finally come to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, we're going to discover five deficient ways to grow in maturity. Five deficient ways to grow in maturity that will enable us to avoid unbiblical approaches to sanctification. Now, in case you are watching the clock and you realize that 30 minutes in, we've only finished the introduction, have no fear. Just as we have before, this is going to be a two-part sermon. Okay, so don't worry. We're not going to be here until lunchtime. Okay, so we're going to handle these five deficient ways over the course of two sermons, and today we're going to content ourselves just with the first of those deficient ways to pursue maturity. Let's look at religious rituals. Religious rituals. That's the primary section that Paul starts out with, or the overarching theme of the section that Paul starts out with when he writes verses 16 and 17. And to remind you again of what he says there, he says, therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And so this is then the first subsection of Paul's larger argument against this false teaching. And in this subsection, he takes aim at religious rituals. Paul transitions here in verse 16, as we see with the word therefore, into a detailed warning against the false teaching and all of the alternatives that this false teaching supplies to the sufficiency of Christ. We know already, having studied the sufficiency of Christ in detail, that there is no genuine alternative. Nevertheless, Paul gets into the weeds and tells us all about what was being taught by these errorists in their errors. As we've seen Paul do in chapter 2, he makes it clear that there are heretics behind the heresies. Paul warns the Colossians that, as he says here in verse 16, no one is to judge you. And so clearly there, it's not a no thing, it's a no one. There is a person, or there are people. The danger here is more than error. The danger includes the errorists too. Now, why is that important to take note? Because there wasn't just the danger from the teaching itself. It's not like the teaching was just sitting there innocently on a desk waiting for someone to pick up the book and read. No. There were those who were actively teaching, actively promoting. The heretics had their own marketing campaign. They were trying to recruit people to their wrong way of thinking, to their deficient way of pursuing maturity. And so it's important for us to note that behind the heresy were heretics, those who were actively teaching this false doctrine and using their best efforts to pursue the Colossians in order to get them to turn from Christ to follow what verse 8 calls their philosophy. Their philosophy. Now these wolves in sheep's clothing then had created a two-tier system of Christianity. Right? Two tiers. There's the normal Christians and the higher Christians. And you're already thinking along those lines because of higher life theology that we have looked at last week. And while they hadn't completely denied Christ, it's not as if these false teachers were saying they had nothing to do with Christ. At least in the words of their profession, they clearly taught that there were those who had attained a special status of Christianity and those who had not yet. And so there are two classes or two tiers, those who were spiritual and those who were not. That's why we read here in verse 16 that they were judging the faithful believers in the Colossian church. Because according to these Colossian false teachers, these faithful ones in the church did not behave the way that the false teachers did regarding religious ritual. And therefore, they must surely, at a minimum, be on the lower tier. They're less than believers. That's why the false teachers were judging them. They had not yet attained the same spiritual status that they had as the enlightened ones, as the special ones, as the spiritual or the mature ones. Similarly, we read in verse 18 that these deceivers were trying to defraud the Colossians by, as Paul says, deciding against them. It's the language that he uses, or as the footnote in the LSB states, by deciding against them. And Alan Thompson, again, that commentator who serves us so well, writes, the language of judge or disqualify then, as we see it in verses 16 and 18, implies that at least part of the problem was that the Colossians were being told that they were inadequate or they lacked something that the false teachers were requiring. And so that's the easiest way to create a two-tier system. Tell the others that they're inadequate, that they're less than you. And of course, as I've already mentioned, that sounds very much like higher life theology, doesn't it? That unbiblical approach to sanctification. As you remember from our sermon last week, the main problem with that Keswick approach to salvation is that it creates two categories, those who have the riches of Christ and those who need to do more. The Colossians were being told by the heretics that they needed to do more by performing religious rituals. Well, that's the first way in which you create the tier system. Those who accomplish the rituals are spiritual. Those who do not, well, they're just average and ordinary. Well, Paul told the Colossians that no one was to judge them, as he says in verse 16, he probably meant that they should refuse to believe or refuse to accept the deceptive judgment of their status before God in Christ. Because, of course, it's not like they could go to those false teachers and say, now you stop judging me. That wasn't going to work. And so Paul must be speaking to their own attitude, their own acceptance of what the false teachers were saying about them. And Paul assures them that they could thoroughly reject this false assessment levied against them by the false teachers. And so that brings us then to this first of five deficient ways to grow in maturity. Well, we pursue growth through taboos and ceremonies. Growth through taboos and ceremonies. The big category is, of course, religious ritual, but specifically, Paul is talking about taboos and religious ceremonies. In these two verses, in verses 16 and 17, Paul is warning against the false teaching that believers are sanctified through these taboos and through these ceremonies. A taboo, in case you're not familiar with that term, refers to something that essentially needs to be avoided, especially for religious reasons. Right? If something is taboo, you don't do it or you don't possess it. You avoid it for the sake of religion. Here, Paul says that the Colossians were being told by the false teachers to avoid the taboos of both food and drink. That's fairly common when it comes to these kinds of restrictions. And there is a clear link then to Jewish practices that are rooted in the Old Testament dietary laws. I mean, if you would have had that instinctive idea. The prophet Ezekiel, for instance, referred to the restriction on what could be eaten under the Mosaic law when he protests his obedience to these regulations in Ezekiel 4:14. He writes, "But I said, Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, I have never been defiled, for from my youth until now I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts. nor has any offense of meat ever entered my mouth. He's speaking about those dietary restrictions. It remained an issue even among the believers of the New Testament era, which is why we read in Romans 14, verse 2, Paul says that one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Right? They were still subject in their conscience to these dietary restrictions rooted in the Old Testament law. Now, with regard to drink, we can consider Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3. That tells us that a Nazirite under vow had restrictions on what they could drink. The law says he shall abstain as a Nazirite from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice or eat fresh or dried grapes. Now, much like the restrictions on food, the taboos associated with drink remained a problem even in the New Testament era among believers who were still subject in their conscience to these same laws. Paul writes of the weaker brother again in Romans 14, but now in verse 21. He says, "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles, because there were those who would stumble if they saw you drinking wine. Their mind, their heart was captive to the Old Testament law." It's not only what you partook in, but what you did not partake in, because these dietary restrictions included fasting. Now, the practice of fasting, too, was rooted in the Old Testament practice as a way of preparing oneself for an encounter with God. For instance, we can look at how Daniel describes himself in chapter 9, verse 3. He says, "So I gave my face to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." And so it was common in the Old Testament to use fasting as a way to prepare yourself to encounter God in a time of earnest prayer. By the time of the New Testament, however, this had also become distorted, which is why we read in Matthew 6:16, "Now, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting." And so clearly, as we think of this food and this drink that is highlighted as an issue here in the setting of Colossae, we shouldn't then restrict our understanding only to the Old Testament law. Clearly, that is a part of it. That's a piece of the puzzle. But we would be wrong to think of it as exclusively a matter of Mosaic law, because the Colossian taboos of food and drink not only had a Jewish background, but had a pagan and a syncretistic background too. A scholar, Clinton Arnold, informs us in his book, The Colossian Syncretism, an excellent analysis on this Colossian heresy. These things were mixed in with both a pagan background and Jewish beliefs were stirred in to create a syncretistic new religion. His research reveals that the Jewish mystics, those who relied on these ecstatic experiences, the Jewish mystics fasted to ready themselves for visionary heavenly experiences. You can imagine all that entails, as well as to drive away demons. So in Colossae, there was a combination of both Jewish background and pagan background as this came together to stir in a unique blend of false teaching. That's what Paul is responding against. Because regardless of the exact nature of the taboo, and ultimately it doesn't matter whether it's taboo in your mind because of Moses or because of your pagan deity, the fact of the matter is you are acting as if this matters, as if it's a factor in your sanctification, as if by avoiding either food or drink, you're going to grow in maturity. So Paul's words then indicate to us that since the Colossians did not participate in observing the taboos, the false teachers were then belittling them and judging them in order to, well, persuade them to join in their false doctrine. So you know, if at first you don't succeed, bully and intimidate until they join your cult. Well, that seems to be the approach of these Colossian false teachers. Now, the religious rituals of these false teachers that they were deficiently using in their vain attempts at maturity included more than taboos. The Colossian heresy included the observation of special days too. That's what Paul was referring to when he wrote in verse 16 of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. We think most commonly, of course, of the Passover and the feast that was intimately intertwined with that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when we read of a Jewish festival. Those who are thinking with a Jewish background, well, a festival primarily refers then to the Passover and this Feast of Unleavened Bread. We read of that in Leviticus 23. Beginning verse 4, these are the appointed times of Yahweh, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Passover of Yahweh. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to Yahweh. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And so, perhaps that's what Paul is referring to with the festivals. But when he refers to a new moon, he's most likely referring to the sacrifices that Numbers 28:11 prescribed. There, the law says, then at the beginning of each of your months, or the new moons, as you can also understand that, you shall bring near a burnt offering to Yahweh. And then, of course, Paul goes on to say that this Colossian heresy included an understanding of Sabbaths, which we're naturally more familiar with. We are familiar with that concept. Ezekiel describes the purpose of Sabbaths when he records God saying in Ezekiel 20, verse 12, "And I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies them." Interesting how that is associated with sanctification too. But as we consider all these pieces of the puzzle together then, we can see that the religious ceremonies were an integral part of this Colossian heresy. These followers of this deficient way of pursuing maturity were trying to become more spiritual, not only through taboo, but through religious ceremony. Now, I've already referred to that work of Clinton Arnold, and in the Colossian syncretism, he offers us further help in understanding that historical context. He argues that the Colossian false teaching, referred to as the philosophy, as we've already noted, was a combination of Phrygian folk belief, in other words, the local area folk belief, local folk Judaism, and Christianity. And in this syncretistic mix, then, he reminds us that Paul is describing the celebration of Jewish holy days. However, as he writes, these may have undergone a fundamental reinterpretation along magical, mystical, and local religious lines. In other words, we may associate them directly with the Old Testament background behind these ceremonies, but it's very likely that in this syncretistic understanding that the Colossian heretics had created, they had morphed it into something unique. Nevertheless, something still deficient in pursuing sanctification. Because as with the taboos, the precise nature and the precise understanding of these ceremonies is largely unimportant. Because however you understand them, they remain deficient. What is important is that they were being used as a deficient way to grow in spiritual maturity. Even in the Old Testament, we need to remember that God was not satisfied with taboos of ceremonial rituals. Isaiah records a striking rebuke from Yahweh to his people in Isaiah 1, beginning verse 11. There the prophet records God's words, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says Yahweh. "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats, I take no pleasure. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocation, I cannot endure wickedness and the solemn assembly. My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. What an indictment. What a rebuke. Now, the primary reason why God rejects the religious rituals of taboos and ceremonies is that they distract and detract from Christ. Even in the Old Testament, they were wrongly used to try and earn salvation. They were wrongly used as human efforts of change, or human efforts of growth and maturity. So even in the Old Testament, when they didn't have a full understanding of who Christ is, their error was just the same as it is now in the New Testament. Or perhaps with a little bit more precision, we understand that all such efforts, all such human works of religious ritual, are ways in which we are distracted from and ways in which we detract from Christ, the all-sufficient Son, who has accomplished an all-sufficient salvation for all who are united to Him through faith. So Paul had expressed that in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, where he warns us again that we not let anyone take us captive through philosophy and empty deception, and then ends out that description as saying that this philosophy is not according to Christ. As you remember our sermon on verse 8, the primary problem with this false teaching is that it rejects Christ. It turns away from Christ and it lures others away from Christ. Paul makes a similar point here in the text that we're considering in verse 17. He says that these are things, in other words, these taboos and ceremonies are things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And Paul uses then the twin concepts of shadow and substance, in other words, the reality and then the shadow that the reality creates. He uses these twin concepts to show us how empty and deficient these taboos and rituals are in promoting maturity. Paul refers to food and drink restrictions and the feasts and ceremonies of the Old Testament as all being mere shadows. Now, that doesn't mean that they never had a legitimate purpose, let's be clear. But it does mean that they were not the substance. They were not the reality to which they pointed. In fact, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews makes a strikingly similar point when he writes in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. He says, "For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect or make complete or make mature those who draw near." So, while those religious rituals were not worthless in their original context, their main purpose was to anticipate what is to come, as Paul puts it here in verse 17. They were a shadow pointing towards the reality. And we can understand this in a very simple and helpful way. We can understand that when Christ came, He made the shadow. He made these ceremonies and taboos obsolete. So we understand this as we consider a simple analogy. Can you imagine my foolishness if I, filled with love and delight in my wife, ran with all sorts of enthusiasm to dive on the ground and try and hug her shadow? What kind of a fool would I be? We don't hug shadows, we hug people, don't we? Now, that doesn't mean that shadows aren't important. If it's been a long time since you've seen your beloved, perhaps you're waiting for them at the airport. And as you're waiting for those gates to open, you see their distinctive shadow coming around the corner. And you get excited, not because, again, you're going to dive on the floor and hug the shadow, but because you know the shadow tells you that your beloved is coming. The shadow points to the reality, and that's Paul's point. All of these rituals, these taboos, these ceremonies, perhaps they had a purpose at one time, but their purpose is obsolete now because what they point to has come. They They point to our all-sufficient Savior and the all-sufficient salvation that He offers those who are united to Him by faith. And that includes how we mature. That includes how we are sanctified. Now, friends, having spent so much time pointing to both the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, Paul's point is crystal clear. Anyone who wants the shadow of Christ instead of the all-supreme, all-sufficient Christ is a fool. Again, as Alan Thompson very insightfully writes, now that Christ has come, he shows what they meant, what they, these rituals, were meant for, and he fulfills them. Matters of unclean and clean are solved in Christ who cleanses us. Feasts that celebrate God's provision are fulfilled in Christ, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness. Observance of specific days and feasts related to the enjoyment of God's presence and provisions are fulfilled when one comes to Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. So, having examined the religious rituals of the Colossian heretics and the first of five deficient ways of growing in maturity, we should not be quick to dismiss Paul's point as irrelevant. This wasn't just something for the Colossians to consider. While many avoid using these words, maybe, many Christians nevertheless pursue sanctification through taboos and ceremonies. As we consider it, we're tempted, aren't we, to pursue maturity through religious ritual. As we've already examined in this series, we need to take note again of the danger of religious rituals as they threaten to lure us away from Christ, away from His sufficiency, into the captivity of error that verse 8 reminds us of. We should be aware by now of the deceptive dangers of circumcision. We've mentioned that already. In fact, it comes to the forefront here as Paul has been describing our union with Christ. Given the Old Testament Mosaic law background behind this Colossian heresy, it's no surprise that they would look to circumcision, but many of us do too. Many of us think of that as a sign of some sort of spiritual maturity. If not circumcision, we think of child dedication. The fact that our child has been brought to the front of the church and prayed over in no way predisposes them to the gospel or to growth in Christ. That's just a ritual. It doesn't do anything. Neither does confirmation. The fact that you were baptized as a baby and managed to get someone to say that now that you're 18 years old, you're probably a believer, means nothing. The certificate that you have, the piece of paper that says you were confirmed, does nothing to mature you in Christ. It's an empty religious ritual. And even if you weren't baptized as a baby, being baptized as a grown-up, as an adult, doesn't do much more if it doesn't represent an inward reality. If all you're emphasizing is the outward sign, it's nothing more than a vain and empty religious ritual. Again, we've spoken about church attendance and church membership. Even if you have a fancy church membership certificate, it will not do you any good when you come before your Lord. Many people in their dying day will refer to how they have confidence that they're going to heaven because they have been a member at such and such a church for so many years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years. It doesn't matter if you are as old as Methuselah and were a member from your earliest days. You cannot earn maturity in Christ through church membership. Nor can you do that through the exercise of taboos. Baptists were once famous for being the people who don't drink, who don't dance, and don't smoke. And perhaps that's a good motto by which you live. But just because you don't drink, you don't dance, you don't smoke does not make you spiritually mature. It doesn't mean that you're being sanctified, and simply avoiding beer and cigarettes and the dance hall doesn't make you grow in Christ. Instead, all of these are examples of works. human efforts that we use to try and secure God's favor, and they will do nothing to mature us in Christ. In the minds of the Colossian false teachers and in the minds of many churchgoers today, Christian ritual is sanctification. Again, as Joel James rightly remarks, this is not a new problem. It was also prominent in the church of Corinth in the New Testament era. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul exhorted the Corinthians to abandon their foolish belief that baptism and communion magically protected them from the defilement of cohabiting with prostitutes and participating in the wine-soaked demon worship festivals held at pagan temples of their city. It's not too much different in our day, is it? Even now, as New Covenant believers, we need to take note that the biblical ordinances that God commands us to observe, important as they are, can never serve as a substitute for grace-enabled sanctification. So, friends, as we conclude, this is the first of five deficient ways in which we might be tempted to wrongly pursue maturity. Of course, maturity is essential. That's why Paul labored. And we ourselves should strive for maturity. But as we will come to appreciate as we examine part two and as we get into the details of chapter three, where Paul gives us the positive statement of what sanctification looks like, of what maturity looks like, we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says in Philippians 2:12. For it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That comes to us through our union with Christ as part of the all-sufficient salvation that He has given those who are united to Him by faith. So just as we are justified by grace through faith, friends, you will come to see that we are sanctified by grace through faith. And we'll explore that more in coming weeks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the gospel is tremendous. It's rightly described as good news because not only do you love us as we are, at the right time, Paul tells us, Christ died for us as the ungodly. You justify us by grace through faith, but what a joy, what good news that you don't leave us as you find us, that you change us, that you sanctify us, that you put to death what is sinful in order to work in us the character of Christ, that we might mature, that we might be completed. But Father, I pray that you would keep us from all of those false ways, all of those deficient ways of pursuing maturity. And today, as we've examined the false way, the deficient way of using religious ritual to pursue maturity, won't you guard our minds and our hearts against that deceptive error? And may we instead give our labors to grace-enabled hard work, grace-enabled sanctification by faith with the all-sufficient Savior and the all-sufficient salvation that He gives us in Him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.